All right, looks like we are live, and I want to welcome everybody to Standing for Truth. As you know, on Standing for Truth, we focus on the truth of biblical creation. We also host debates, interviews, and discussions. If you enjoy the content coming out of this ministry, then please hit that subscribe button. And if you are already subscribed, please share this content around. Now, today we have Professor McQueen back here with us for a discussion on crystals and creation. Also, we are going to make this interactive with you guys in the audience. So please tag me with your questions at Standing for Truth. Also, for anybody new to the channel, please check the description box for a link to all of Professor McQueen's videos with us here on Standing for Truth. I think there are about 12 or 13 with a ton of great information. So that being said, before I bring Professor McQueen and George in, I just wanted to give a couple reminders. At the end of the month, we've got Dr. Frank Turek, who is going to be here with us for a discussion on I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. That is also going to be interactive, so please start thinking up your questions now, and therefore we can have a good audience Q&A. Also, tomorrow we'll have Dr. Gordon Wilson back here with us for a discussion on beetles, scorpions, lethal lizards, metamorphosis, and more. So Dr. Wilson, he has written many fantastic articles for Answers in Genesis. So that's going to be an exciting topic. So that being said, let's bring in Professor McQueen and George Bond. Gentlemen, thanks so much for being here.
We are so glad to be here. George, I think we ought to challenge you and me, Dr. Sefarty, who's a thank you, Ms. McQueen, for the coffee coming in from outside there. You know, he's a chess master, isn't he, George?
Yes. I've actually played Jonathan blindfolded and I beat him.
Oh, that's great. I was going to say, George, you and I can play him and it won't take long. So our topic today is Crystals and Creation. I have been studying this for 50 years, so I'm starting my timer to limit myself to 10 minutes. And then George is going to do a 10-minute introduction. And then we're going to have 10 minutes worth of questions. We're going to go for an hour and a half. The class will be three 30-minute classes. So get your pens and paper out, because George is working on his PhD in McQueen School of Geology. And he'll be working on this through Christmas. And I've created a whole area that's called George and Geology. Today deals with crystals. So write these words down, George: square, axis, 90 degrees, acute angle, mirror image, and symmetry. And do keep in mind that George himself is an obtuse angle. Little bit of humor there to begin.
Hey, David. Yes. I'm gonna teach you about Sokotawa.
Oh, Sokotawa. I love it. Is that Australian for soap or something?
No, it's sine, cosine, tangent.
Oh yes,
you remember that? Sokotawa.
Oh yeah, my undergraduate minor was math, but. Yeah. Let's go on here to the topic of crystals and creation. And I want you to be aware that the only payment I've ever received for my work for Standing for Truth is George once mailed me 100 Chinese yen. I don't quite know what it's worth, U.S., but I do appreciate that salary.
Well earned, Professor McQueen.
I never want to be self-promoting, but the topics that we're going to cover today about crystals and creation are covered in my book, the Mineral Book, which is available on Amazon. Now, having said that, why would I bring up the topic of crystals and creation? We're going to argue that the beauty of crystals and the symmetry of crystals, and I'll hold this up near the camera here so you can see these beautiful crystal crust clusters here. We're going to argue that this sort of cluster and its symmetry is an inorganic argument for intelligent design. Standing for Truth is one of the leading groups for presenting arguments for intelligent design on a number of different levels: the human body, the organization of the biological world. Well, behind me here, I will point with my pointer here to different charts behind me. Here's a wonderful chart, in the other way, of a number of crystals that you can see. And then if I go the other way, this is a remarkable chart, which I want George to buy off the internet. It's a multi-page chart put out by Elsevier, and it is a remarkable depiction of minerals. And, for example, here's column 20 dealing with, if I bring it close enough, I think you can see that deals with the mineral agate in a very systematic way. Now, why would this be an important argument? I have discussed in the past, or Erica, now her name is begins Standing for Truth with, she calls herself a gibbon that's been struck in its belly. What's her name, Erica?
Gutsick Gibbon.
Yes, she's critiqued me, and I'd like for her to think of the evolutionary answer for this symmetry we're going to talk about. If you look at a symmetrical object like this cube here, and here you see 1, 2, 3, sides that are visible and another three sides that aren't. This is a cube. Now let's take George into the classroom. This is a element of crystal symmetry. Gold forms in a cube, cubic crystal. Pyrite is a cubic crystal and a number of others. Diamond, which George is going to talk about today, is a cubic crystal. And so if you look at these six sides here, what I'm going to argue is that the symmetry of the six different crystal systems, we're going to talk about a couple here. Here's the cubic system. This is tetragonal system. Notice that it is got a flat surface there. That is that's side four. A rectangle, as I recall, George. And then three, two, oh, there's five. So six, one. So it too is six-sided. But notice that the tetragonal system is square in this aspect. But when you turn it on its side, the other sides are not square. They are rectangles. Now let's notice an important symmetry element. These planes intersect at 90 degrees. So we're going to be talking about the elements of symmetry. I borrowed Mrs. McQueen's Earl Grey tea box here and stuck a pencil in it because one of the things you need to think about is the axis. Notice that the axis is going through this. Now, let's see if George has been listening. Let me rotate on its axis, and you tell me whether it's a cube or not. So we've got that side, that side, that side, and that side. Now we have to give Brother George a scale here. So let's measure the side. So that side here is 6 inches, George. Let's go to the next side. And it turns out it's 5.5 inches. So it is not symmetrical when you spin it this way. Well, what if we turn it up like this and go around another axis like this? Let's see what that is. So the top of the box is 6 inches. And what would that mean about the bottom of the box, George? If the top is six, the bottom's got to be?
Six as well, yeah.
Six also. So these two sides match in the sense of they're 6 inches. So this is not a square. This is what would be called a orthorhombic or tetragonal structure. Now, as we go to the break and as the day goes on, you can go get other boxes. Like this is my favorite coffee. This is actually the state coffee of Louisiana, the state I live in. Now, George, watch as I rotate this. Would this be a cube or would this be some sort of rectangle? So I rotate it around this axis and then I rotate it around this axis. What does this look like to you, George? A cube?
Well, I'm an engineer. I'm an engineer. I can recognize that's a cube.
Okay, so this is a cube. So this is a cubic crystal. My argument to Erica and the other evolutionists in the audience is that a very famous scientist named Bronowski, wrote a book called The Ascent of Man, and there was a PBS series on it years ago that I watched. And Bronowski, when he talked about beautiful crystals such as this, he said, there's no William Paley watch and watchmaker argument to this. There's no evidence of design. Chemistry has forced matter to form in these six different crystal classes. So my argument to the group, and something you may want to think about by way of a question is, how can there be 6,000 different minerals? Let me pick up another one here. This is a combination of copper ore called malachite and azurite. How come there are 3,000 of these, and yet they all crystallize in six crystal systems? Looks like creative design to me. Want to turn it over? My 10 minutes is up. Want to turn it over to George? What do you think about this whole business of crystal systems being an inorganic argument for intelligent design? George?
It's a very good one, but I'm going to go slightly in a different direction, David, but then I'll come back to the topic in question. Just want to quote a few verses from the Bible. In 1 Timothy 6:20, it says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." Amen. In Romans 1:20, it actually says, "For the invisible things," remember that, "the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And one more in Colossians 1:15, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him all things created that are in heaven and there are in earths, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him." Now, the invisible things that we're talking about are such things as atoms. As David pointed out, the crystals hidden in a rock were created by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us so. We're told that all things through him hold together or consist. This is the case also with crystals. Now, when David and Standing and I were considering the next topic to present to you, we agreed to look into crystals and how it fits with creation. I have to admit, it took me a day or two to gather my thoughts and how I was going to approach this from an engineering perspective, all right? I wanted to give it a different flavor to a geological aspect. So
perhaps I can get a PhD from your institution in engineering by Christmas. That way we'll both be doctors.
Yeah, well, I went to the same school as Donnie, and I've got 10 PhDs.
Oh, 10 PhDs from Harvard, right, brother?
Now, before we go on, crystallography, by the way, that's called crystallography. It's a branch of science that deals with discerning the arrangement and bonding of atoms in crystalline solids and with the geometrical structure of crystal lattices. Now, today we use X-ray crystallography. Chemists are able to determine the internal structure and bonding arrangements of minerals and molecules, and, of course, including the structure of large complex molecules such as proteins and DNA. Now, by observing God's wonderful design, we can advance our knowledge, gain insight, and develop more efficient systems and structures. I'll show you some of those from an engineering perspective a little bit later on. Now, most chemicals that we come in contact with in our daily activities have a crystal structure and symmetry. This is not obvious to us, of course, as they must be magnified or even X-rayed for it to be seen. Symmetry carries with it a demonstration of organization. Symmetry is organization. Please remember that. Now, in terms of structure, because we talked about the crystalline structure, do you know the first structure God commanded Noah to build was the ark? And it was symmetrical. Later, it was Moses with a tabernacle. In Exodus 25:9, God expressed to Moses the plan, the order, and the symmetry of his holy structure, including the, in quotation marks, New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem is described by John using the scientific language of symmetry in Revelations 21. Now, the explanation of an ordered crystalline chemical world resides in the creator who designed the details of the universe. Now, most of you would be aware that there are over, I think, 122 different measurements, or I think they refer to them as constants in physics and chemistry, that have over 10 to the power 40 chances of happening by dumb luck explosion or expansion in the, get a lot of this, the Big Bang Theory. Now, just to give you an indication, just two of those constants coincidentally coming together equate to 10 to the power 160th chance. Imagine 122 of them. They say, this is scientists and mathematicians say, a chance of 1 to the power 10 to the 50th chance is considered to be mathematically impossible. So, guys, we live in a fine-tuned universe. That Amen. Many constants cannot happen by blind luck through a random expansion of space. Okay, so I'm not. How long have I gone standing?
Oh, no rush. I would say probably 8 minutes, maybe.
Okay. Well,
yeah, we're at.
Well,
I'll just can I 20 can minutes I just, now?
Can I just share the screen?
Sure.
So I can show David something, and
thank you.
I'm not going to embarrass you here, David, but. You'll see.
You're good to go, George.
Okay, is it going?
Yes.
Okay, so what geologists and most people involved in rock mechanics actually look for is how they identify the minerals. And David's book, by the way, is excellent. It really is simplified to the point where you don't have to be a geologist or an engineer to understand it. Now, these are some of the things that they identify various minerals by. Their luster. This is a very analogous term, like vitreous, metallic, dull, earthy, and variations thereof. So you'll find there's a chart that geologists used. And by the way, David, that's very inventive of geologists to come up with a chart that nice and pretty, but I'll just add that engineers would actually memorize that. We wouldn't need it out in the field. So I hope I had a good dig at you.
You know, we agreed 2 months ago that I am more handsome than you are, but you're smarter than me.
Very good, very good. Yeah, you can see there the other five criteria that they use to identify the various minerals that they find. Okay, well, if we just look at the diamond, for example, this comes straight out of David's book. You can see there that they've used the six criteria to identify the diamond. And you'll notice the very bottom there, it talks about the structure, which is cubic, and the hardness, which is 10. Now, they use the Mohs scale, where 1 is the softest and 10 is the hardest. You'll see diamonds are the hardest mineral that we find. Now, to give you some information on diamonds, the diamond is the only gem that's made of a single element. It is typically about 99.95% carbon. The other 0.05% can include one or more trace elements, which are atoms that aren't part of the diamond's essential chemistry. Now, I don't want to get into the carbon-14 intrinsic issue, but just some things in terms of trace elements. You know, they can influence the color and the crystal shape of the actual material. Many diamonds can contain trace elements, as I mentioned, And some of these trace elements are nitrogen or boron. Elements also found in the diamond are aluminium, boron, nitrogen, as I said, calcium, copper, iron, silicon, barium, magnesium, sodium, titanium, strontium, chromium, and silver. That's a lot of trace elements, but keep in mind they only represent 0.05% of the actual diamond. Now, nitrogen is the most important, of course, trace element in its classification. The presence of nitrogen clusters identify a diamond as a type 1 natural diamond. And Professor McQueen can actually talk about the different types of diamond if he wants to, but I really didn't want to go in that direction. And now here's a hint, guys. Yeah. If you're buying a ring for your loved one, bear in mind, if you have it tested and you find hydrogen and boron are detected in it, it indicates that the diamond is lab-created. So either you do that yourself or you prevent your loved one from doing it for you, otherwise you'll be very embarrassed. Now, usually when we think of diamonds, we generally think of jewelry, but did you know that up to 80% of diamonds mined are used in industry since they aren't usable as gemstones? They are ideal for bearings, as Professor McQueen points in his book, for instruments in lab, because some of these instruments actually rotate at thousands of revolutions a minute. Now, these bearings are so hard and strong, they do not wear. And, of course, many of us have heard of diamond cutting tools that can slice metal thinner than a human hair. I have personally used diamonds in cutting materials to cut rocks and concrete and tiles. Now, I'm just going to scroll down here and just show you this. This comes from a secular website. I can't remember where, though, but the diamonds formed, as it says, from carbon about 100 miles below the surface. That's approximately 150 kilometers, which represents a pressure of over 3 gigapascals and a temperature of over 4,500 degrees. Now, I've calculated that based on their geothermal gradient, where I think 30 degrees centigrade equates to 1 kilometer. So bear in mind that. And one of the interesting things that I found was a paper where they found micro diamonds were found in metamorphic rocks in Japan. And of course, these metamorphic rocks form at 450 degrees centigrade. That's 1/10. So secular science has to explain something there. Why is it that they claim that diamonds form 150 kilometers below the surface at temperatures over 4,500 degrees centigrade, while those micro diamonds in the metamorphic rocks in Japan are only at 450 degrees centigrade. Now, here's one of the structures that David McQueen was talking about. And see, these are some of the other crystals. I'm not going to go through all of them because I think we'll be here till next Sunday. Gypsum, zircon. We've spoken about zircons many times.
Yeah, very important.
Yeah, there's a number of other different crystals there. I think David is more qualified to tell you what they are. There's gold. Look at that. And by the way, here's a plug. Did you know the largest nugget ever recorded was found in Australia? It's called the Welcome Stranger. there's a bit of trivia for you.
In the US, the biggest things come from Texas.
Yeah.
But that comes from Australia.
I'm going to stop sharing. But I've got a little short video to show you later on where our favorite anti-creationist / atheist said something about beryllium being an irrelevant element. I'm going to show you how ignorant and wrong they were, all right? Yes, but I'll leave that after our little break.
Yeah. Now, Standing for Truth, we're ready now. I'm going to set the timer for 10 minutes worth of questions. So read the first question and George and I will attack it and I will start the timer for 10 minutes.
Perfect. Perfect. You guys are doing great. That 30 minutes really flew by. Everyone in the chat is finding this incredibly informative and interesting, including myself. So first question I have here, Professor McQueen, is let me go to the private chat. Okay. Does the Navajo sandstone of the Southwest United States pose a problem for the global flood model?
Okay, let's answer it in a crystallographic way. George has done a wonderful job in introducing you to the different crystal structures. This is quartz. It's actually called rock crystal quartz. George, can you see how clear it is?
Yes, very clear.
Okay, it's very clear. If we were to X-ray this, this would be a group of hexagonal crystals. I took my children's toy box. I think that's a hexagon instead of an octagon. Can you count the sides, George?
Oh, yeah, six.
That's hexagon. A hexagon, isn't it?
Yep.
And so if you imagine these one on top of another, and then you put row after row together, you have SiO2, silicon dioxide. And this hexagonal structure is what quartz is made of. The Navajo sandstone is made of quartz. And so I would argue that inside the Navajo sandstone is evidence for God's intelligent design. And my argument runs this way, and I'll get to that, the rest of the question in a moment. The American Chemical Society in 2009 said there are 50 million chemicals made in America, pesticides, plastics, and so forth. Probably 20,000 of these chemicals are used in medicines and drugs. So there are about 5,000 compounds that fit the definition of a mineral. The Navajo sandstone consists of quartz, which is a naturally occurring crystalline substance of fixed chemistry. The chemistry is SiO2. The crystal structure is hexagonal. And so my argument is this. Here we've got these 5,000 different minerals, and yet they all crystallize in one of the six shapes that George has talked about already. This is the hexagonal, I think, if I'm doing it right. No, it's the wrong one. I've got another one here. Here we go. Here's hexagonal. Sorry. There's hexagonal on page 39 of my book. And hexagonal system. So for today's topic, the Navajo sandstone within it contains evidence of design. Okay, now let's go from God's creation of this design to, does the Navajo sandstone pose a problem for the global flood model? And the answer is no, and this is the reason. The Navajo sandstone is a very thick, very extensive rock unit. It is a rock unit that provides evidence for a very large global catastrophe that took or tore up, I should say, a bunch of quartz crystals like this from granites, tumbled them, so that they end up much smaller than this and in the Navajo sandstone. Navajo sandstone is an example of what the scientist Auger, A-G-E-R, calls the catastrophic nature of geologic record. Now, this guy, A-G-E-R, Auger, is not a creationist. He's someone that believes that most geologic events are very sudden and very catastrophic. He uses the analogy that a geologist's life in understanding the Navajo sandstone is like that of a soldier. Long periods of boredom, and rapid catastrophic events. But we don't view it as long periods. The earth is 6,000 years old, and the flood lasted a year. Okay, thank you, Standing for Truth. Let's go to the next question. We've got 5 minutes left.
I appreciate that, Professor McQueen. Let me see here. I'm going to pop this one on screen. Most of that answer we did hear, Professor McQueen, but there has been some. It looks like you're kind of coming in and out. I'm not sure if.
Oh, really?
Yeah, it's nothing we can't deal with, but it looks like possibly, I don't know if someone's using the internet at your house or it's maybe every third word is kind of coming in and out, but we can deal with it. I just wanted to let you know.
Let me scoot in closer to my microphone. And does this help if I say in the beginning God created? Can you hear all that?
Well, we can definitely hear it. It's the connections a little bit, I guess, fuzzy. Yeah. George, are you there, brother?
He's still getting most of it. Okay, go on to the next question.
Okay, so this question comes in from Crimson Air. He says, assuming the mineral crystals near the surface were supernaturally created in situ during the first 6 days, could accelerated nuclear decay have been a byproduct of that process?
Okay, Crimson Air, I appreciate that. And let me clarify something I may not have made clear. It is certainly the correct case that during creation week, granites were formed. This follows on Bob Gentry's argument about radioactive halos, Bob Gentry's own work about giant halos that ties in to a previous discussion about accelerated radioactive decay. So if we look at a granite, inside it can be a group of crystals. Like these are yellow or brown crystals of quartz, same hexagonal structure, but they're called citrine, given a different mineral name. So be sure that you're clear on something like this. This could be part of a creation week rock. Why? Because when you look at it in some detail and you look at the crystal structure of it, let me pick a good example here. Well, I'll use this. This is copper ore, azurite, and malachite. God could have created this in the granites from creation week, and it would have been no problem at all. How do we know it's creation week? It's found low in the stratigraphic record, and it contains no fossils. Those rocks were struck by the waters of the flood and then moved along. It is true that God provided Adam and Eve after the first week of creation. As they were in the garden, there were certainly trees that appeared to be 50 years old. Adam and Eve were created not babies, but humans. And so they were, I'm sorry, I misspoke. A baby is a human. They were created as mature, sexually mature adults. So let's say that they appeared to be 20 years old. And the soils, if we watched Eve dig them and plant a flower, she would go through probably an A horizon, a B horizon, a C horizon. So the soils had an appearance of age. So those soils would have contained quartz crystals and clay crystals and silt crystals, sandy loam, as it's called, in agronomy. Let's imagine all those hit by the floodwaters and then moved. They would then have formed the crystals, the sand, if you will, that made up the Navajo sandstone. Those of you that are in class here may not be familiar with previous things we've talked about. The previous critic there wanted to bring in the whole issue of accelerated radioactive decay. because among the critics of me and Standing for Truth and other young earth creationists, they view the issue of accelerated radioactive decay as a death knell to our viewpoint. That is simply not true, and Standing for Truth can put at the end of this presentation the reference to a very two-hour discussion that George and I had on this particular thing. Okay, so that ends 10 minutes worth of questions.
David,
let me go ahead.
David, can I suggest, yes, because you're cutting out intermittently, would you be able to disconnect your mobile phone from your internet? That might help with the bandwidth issue.
Okay. What I'll do is I will turn my cell phone completely off.
Oh, okay.
And see if that solves the problem here. So my phone is completely off. And let's see, take a minute here and see if that does any good.
Well, it looks like already. Actually, it looks like it's already improving, Professor McQueen. So,
okay, good. Let me put this to one side, and then let me give my next 10 minutes worth on the whole issue of crystals, and then we'll turn it over to George. Okay, Standing for Truth?
Perfect, perfect. And you're coming in great. The connection's good, so take your time.
Okay, good. I can see the problem, and now we've solved it. Okay. I want George for you and the audience to be able to have a very good and fun argument about wallpaper. Now, why in the world would I have gone over to one of Mrs. McQueen's journals, which I have here someplace, that has, there it is, that has wallpaper on it? Why in the world would I want us to look at wallpaper like this? Can you see that there are four flowers sitting there, but they're not really cubic, are they?
No, a lot of symmetry there.
A lot of symmetry there. Okay, so here's a great party game. There are only 17 different types of wallpaper. So the next party that you have at your house, point to some wallpaper on the wall, and people can draw lines here, center to center to center, and they will identify one type of wallpaper. If you want to study this in more detail before your next dinner party, you go to the internet site called Wallpaper Symmetry, and you'll find that Professor Fedorov in 1891 calculated mathematically that there were only 17 different types of wallpaper. Now, what is meant by this? You have groups of planar symmetry. So from my home laboratory, here's something commonly used in biology. Do you see it? Now, from what we've talked about, would this have kind of if this was wallpaper, would each of these circles be cubic or hexagonal, George?
The circles.
Would the individual circles, as they make wallpaper design, are they in a cubic pattern or a hexagonal pattern?
Well, it's a cubic pattern.
You see they're in a square pattern.
Yeah.
Do you see they're in a square? Okay. It turns out that no matter how you arrange wallpaper, you have only 17 different groups. And now we have to introduce George to his next geology term, and that's a geology term of a mirror image. And so many kinds of wallpaper will have a pattern on it, and let me use my Sharpie here to draw the tree that I use in my teaching so often. So there's a tree there, George. And if we have a wallpaper design, and we put a mirror in the middle of it, a mirror image, I can then fold my wallpaper. Let's see if I can do it. I can fold my wallpaper like this. And if this is a mirror here, where's that tree going to appear? Is it going to be down here or over here? George, you may freely answer that while I draw it. It, of course, will appear on the other side of the mirror.
It's a bit like holding your right hand in front of the mirror, David. You're actually looking at it.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you know what I'm talking about.
Oh, yeah, let's do it this way. Everybody hold up your hands to your face and bring them together. See, that's a mirror plane.
Yeah.
So you've got an axis of symmetry. You have mirror planes. You have what we've talked about earlier. You have rotational axes of symmetry. And so next party you have, challenge your guess to find more than 17 repeating patterns. Now, why even bring this up? Old Fedorov, back in 1891, thought about this from a mathematical standpoint. If Paley is right, and what we're doing is looking for watches on the beach, and if we find the watch on the beach, there must be a watchmaker. So if we find this level of symmetry in all of the different minerals that I have, other side, David, all the different levels of symmetry that you see on this chart, all these elements, and then we've got these very beautiful ones on this side of different crystals and so forth. If we find that there are thousands of different kinds of naturally occurring inorganic minerals, we can say, well, wait, the creator must have created these. And George, don't you find it fascinating that depending on how you divide it, there are six or seven crystal systems? Let's name them: cubic, tetragonal, hexagonal. That's three of them. And you can go on from there. Hey, wait, there are six active days of creation. Wouldn't it be interesting to think about this as God's fingerprint on the inorganic world? Intelligent design? So people will say, well, McQueen, if I go to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan and look at native copper deposits, probably from the creation week, this is native copper, pure copper here. George, you see where I got my finger? They would say, well, McQueen, where is the cubic structure there? Here's my wedding ring. There's my wedding ring made of gold, a gold alloy. Gold is cubic. Native copper is cubic. But where's the symmetry? I can't see it. This is where George's presentation comes in. You have to X-ray. It's called X-ray crystallography. And by doing that, you can discover the correct symmetry. Now, you have to be careful that you're not tricked. We have standing for truth. It's very important to us that you don't be tricked by the lie of old Earth evolution. For example, this is a prism, but it's man-made. Whenever you have a man-made flat surface, here's some more vocabulary for you, George. A man-made flat surface is called a facet. A naturally occurring flat surface, like on this quartz crystal here, that's a crystal face. So a facet is man-made, and a face is, there's my next thing there. This here is a dodecahedral shape. It's one of the shapes in the crystal system of cubic crystals. Now look at this. George, take a guess. Would this be handmade in Mexico, or did that form like that?
It's very, very hard to see that, David. Your video is very grainy. It looks
really?
It's made.
Okay, well,
it looks like it's been made. To be honest.
Turns out it's man-made. These would be called facets, not faces. But inside the dodecahedral waddle I've got here, I actually have $2 or $3 worth of a garnet crystal, which is dodecahedral. And what's my point? My point is this. I challenge the evolutionary community in our next question and answer time to directly address how chemistry can force order on matter enough to be able to get this level of symmetry. This is a purple quartz called an amethyst. And I would argue that that is a evidence of intelligent design. So there is amethyst. Jasper is one of the red quartz crystals. This one has been polished, of course. Jasper is red quartz. Remember that George taught us earlier that impurities in something like SiO2 gives it color. So another element of color could be iron, could be magnesium, makes that red. Here's one of my favorites. George, if only I had one of these that was an inch by an inch by an inch. But this is hexagonal emerald. And you can see the six-sided shape there. So as we come up to 10 minutes before our one-hour break, I will challenge you after we get back from the one-hour break. I want to give the rest of the time to George. I would challenge you to prove to me that chemistry, acting like chemical natural selection, can force order on matter. George, I'll turn it over to you to the one-hour break.
Thanks, David. I've got a question. I've got a question for you with regards to the crystals and symmetry signature. Now we understand that there are six crystal systems, but there's a seventh.
Yeah,
I'm going to name them. Okay, you mentioned cubic and tetragonal. There's the orthorhombic, the hexagonal, the monolithic, the triclic, and the seventh is trigonal. When do they use the trigonal?
Yeah, let's go through that. Hexagonal, any hexagonal object like my grandchild's toy here. Let me unscrew the thing so we can have a true hexagon. You see the hexagonal shape there. If we were to divide that by corners and take a ruler and put it corner to corner, that breaks down to what's called trigonal. Some mineralogists say, oh, there's seven crystal systems. The ones you mentioned, the six that I've mentioned, plus trigonal. And what it is, trigonal is actually a subset of hexagonal. It's a debate among professional mineralogists like me. I chose to simplify my book by leaving out trigonal and just dealing with hexagonal.
Okay, thanks for that. Just bear with me for a second because I want to share the screen and I want to talk about the beryllium. So, Stanley, if you could, let's see, I'm going to go into share screen.
And I hope, class, you realize that George is the world's best screen sharer. He is an expert at this.
You mastered it, George. And you're addicted now. I like it.
Because I'm addicted. Hey,
you've always got good information and visuals. So go ahead, brother. You're good.
Can you see that standing?
Yes. Okay. If you're playing a video, make sure. I think you did. You just got to make sure you click audio before you share screen.
Oh, that's all right. It's just background music. But what I'll do is I'll do a bit of narration behind it. I'll actually pull I'll actually pause it at various stages and probably you know, get Professor McQueen to make any comments that he wants. But I'll just give you a bit of a rundown of why I made this little 3-minute video. This was probably months ago, in a stream where, again, our favorite anti-creationist / atheist mentioned that beryllium was an irrelevant element. Now, I took that up and I thought, no way. I don't think she knows what she's talking about. But I did a quick Google search and just did some screenshots of the various parts that I thought were relevant to dispel what she actually said. So I'm just going to play it for you. But before I do, I just want to say that beryllium itself does not occur naturally in nature, but it is found in, and I think David will concur here, it's found in beryl and emerald, both are minerals, okay? Emerald is now known to be the green variety of beryl. Here's some basic information on beryllium. There are about 30 recognized minerals containing beryllium. The chemical properties, coupled with its excellent electrical conductivity, high heat capacity and conductivity, good mechanical properties at elevated temperatures, and a very high modulus of elasticity, make it valuable for structural and thermal applications. So I'm going to play this video now so you can actually see what I'm talking about. Yes, egg on their face again. There's our favorite person. Oh, no.
Is that Erica? The certainly gibbon that's been hit in the gut?
That certainly was, yep. So it's, a lot of times they don't want to hear explanations, and this is their motto: don't question us. We know what we're talking about.
Oh, Erica, you look so surprised.
Oh, we just need more time. Oh, here we go. Now, there's the table there that everyone's probably aware from high school chemistry. But that's beryllium there, right, that I've circled.
Oh, yeah.
As we go through this, I'll explain to you some of the uses that are associated with beryllium. Okay, you can see it's highly toxic, carcinogenic, has a sweet taste. So don't put your tongue to it, please. It's the fourth element on the periodic table, like I mentioned, and it's the 44th most abundant element on Earth. The reason why I picked beryllium is we actually gave some information about the accelerated decay issue, and they always cite the law of radioactive decay. Well, beryllium disproves that law, because they have found that you can accelerate the decay of beryllium. So back onto the video. As you can see, number 4 on the periodic table, that's the mineral.
Yes.
Yep. And of course, Darwin says, "Don't question me." Here's the first. Did you know that beryllium is used in the aerospace industry? Obviously, Erica didn't know that when she made that comment. Okay. Now, beryllium's dimensional stability and its ability to take high polish have made it useful for mirrors and camera shutters in space, military and medical applications, and in semiconductor manufacturing. We hardly think that's an irrelevant element now, do we?
No, not at all.
I mean, you'll find, say, used in the weapons system. There's some examples.
Oh, yes. Very good.
In the nuclear industry as well. Look at that. Not only relevant element, I'm sorry. Sound reinforcement system, your speakers. Look at your even your computers.
Very good.
There's in alloys. Everyone that's used a spanner like that, a shift, I don't know whether you call it a spanner, but in America, but we got a spanner, right. And you can see there they actually add beryllium to add strength to it. And of course, as you can see, it's also used in the making of missiles.
Yeah, in the U.S., what you call a spinner, we call a crescent wrench.
Oh, yeah. Oh, you guys are funny, though.
Well, not as funny as Australian.
I'll just pause it there so you can have a read of it. But you can see that beryllium is used as windows in the nuclear industry. This dirt contains about 1% of the bertrandite, the world's most economical source of beryllium. Yes, they use it in copper as well. Oxide, beryllium oxide, it's highly hazardous. Yes. There you go, computer components. And, of course, insulators for the electricity industry. Again, more egg on their face again. And, of course, as Dr. Stadler says, evolution is low-confidence science.
Yes, and before I take my 1 hour, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say no prizes won there for the evolutionists, and they always come out with their foot in their mouth.
Ha! I love it. I love it.
And watch them pull out another rabbit out of their hat, right? So just how a bit true. Of fun there, Erica. So don't take it too hard.
That's good. Yeah. Now let's turn for a moment. Let's turn a moment and find out why Erica is so confused. Now, please understand that we are not poking fun at her in the way that she pokes fun at us. We actually have an evangelical interest in the gibbon that's hit in the gut, Erica, and we want to find the source in the Bible for her confusion and how it might revolve around crystallography. So before I go to the 1 hour break, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. And we're going to learn about the Hebrew word Esh Ebon, which means a crystal cave. But let's read what the Bible says. In Ezekiel 28, it begins by talking about the Prince of Tyre. But when you get down to verse 11, it begins talking about the king of Tyre. And notice what it says here about this king of Tyre, which is Lucifer. You were the seal of perfection. You have to go back to Isaiah 14 to find out the name of Lucifer. But go ahead, David, keep reading. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So we know from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 that Lucifer, appearing as a walking, talking serpent, appeared unto Eve. How could he be so intimate? How could he have even known where Eden was? Well, let's read on. You were in Eden, the garden of God. What? What? Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. And once again, let me get my specimen of jasper here. So this is one of the beautiful gemstones that Satan was in charge of in the Garden of Eden. And let's read on. Emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. See, angels were created, probably on the sixth day, to be helpers for humans. Satan was a very senior angel in this hierarchy. And notice what he was supposed to do. You were the appointed cherub. So he was a cherub. That's one of the classifications of angels. Who covers? I established you you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of Eshbon. So if you look up Ezekiel 28:14, you'll find that it reads, you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Now, as a mineralogist and as a geologist, fiery stones would be elements associated with volcanic rocks, igneous rocks, beryl, onyx, jasper, if you look them up, turquoise, emerald, all associated with igneous rocks. How come every culture views hell as being down and heaven as being up? How come Jesus was tempted near the Dead Sea, the lowest place on the earth? It's the easiest place for Satan to get to because he comes from low and moves high. So here is my suggestion, and you can ask questions about it after the break if you want to. Satan was a senior angel put in charge of the mineralogy of the Garden of Eden, which was underneath in the igneous rock someplace. And so I imagine that had Lucifer not committed the sin of pride, which is the same sin that Erica and other evolutionists do and pridefully thinking that they can comment about the Holy Bible. Again, I'm not trying to be cruel to Erica here. I'm simply suggesting an error in her ways. It reminds me of the old poem from one of my Scottish cousins, Burns, I think his name was. Oh, would some power the gift give us to see ourselves as others see us? It would from many a burden free us and even devotion. So my purpose is a positive one. To summarize, Satan was in charge in the Garden of Eden of a crystal cave. He easily came up from that cave to tempt Eve. And why would beryllium have toxic properties? Why would beryllium be hurtful, as George said, when you licked it? Because we live in a fallen world. Is that clear, standing for truth, you think?
Yeah,
absolutely.
I just want to add some other points here because we often hear.
As you add them, can you drop my video and I'll take my 1 hour break and be right back?
There we go.
As I mentioned, Stanning, we often hear from the evos and the atheists that creationists can't do science. But you look at history all the way back, and I'm going to just talk about the crystallography, okay? People such as Humphrey Davy, William Buckland, Jean de Luc, Richard Kerwin, and James Dana were some of the Christian mineralogists who paved the way in this science. And it's ridiculous because it shows off their ignorance. Because if they look at the Nobel Prizes, for example, I think these are in the past century, but 86% of those Nobel Prizes were awarded to Judeo-Christian scientists. 65% to Christians out of that 86%. And get a load of this, atheists and so-called free thinkers are combined 10%. And most of those were in literature. So when they talk about creationists can't do science, they're talking from complete ignorance. I just wanted to add that. But before Professor McQueen comes back, because I'm an engineer, I looked at how we actually learn from the structure and the symmetry of crystallography and how we use that in engineering. So I'm going to ask you to share my screen after I actually find the section. Here we go, find the section.
But George, before you do, I want to point out that I'm not the only one who agrees that you're the man with the plan. We got brother Jerome in the chat. Ah. Says George is the man. So George, you're the man. You're the legend, brother.
Oh, thank you very much. Much appreciated.
You got some fans. So if you want me to share screen, yeah, definitely. And before you do, I want to thank everybody in the audience so far for their amazing support. Thank you, Ramen, for all your super stickers. Everybody for their super stickers that have come in. I really appreciate it. Tomorrow, reminder, we've got Dr. Gordon Wilson with us at 4 p.m. EST. And we're going to be having a good discussion on many of the articles he has written for Answers in Genesis. So if you look at that event, you'll find those articles in the description box. If you want, check them out. And then if you have some questions, tag me tomorrow and we'll make sure it is an interactive show. So that being said, George, brother, you are prepared.
Before I talk about the structures, I just want to say a few things about some of the amazing things that we find minerals and what they're used for. Now, probably don't know, but if you've ever seen, say, Cleopatra or some of the old ancient Egyptian movies, there's a mineral called stibnite. It was actually used by the Egyptian women as a black eyeliner, but apparently it was made them teary, so I don't think they used it for too long. But now, more recently, it has been used in lead oil alloys, mainly in batteries and semiconductors in the electronics industry. Now, for example, our study and understanding of crystallography has led to the development of new engineering structures, and this is what I want to talk about now. Now, by studying these structures and their symmetry, we're able to develop solutions for engineering projects once thought to be too complex and expensive to construct. Some of these structures you have no doubt witnessed in your city. I hope you have seen. We in engineering, we call these space structures, okay? And just to tell you, we probably stayed away from these structures because they were a nightmare to design by first principle, but since the advent of computer software, those structures are easily analyzed and designed to ensure the stresses are safe. But you can see there, in that particular case, how that structure has been used probably more for aesthetics than anything else. But you find there's a building that, if it was designed from conventional materials, you'd probably find it would have been too expensive, and the spans involved would have necessitated very deep steel beams or concrete beams with columns. So a space structure gives you that open feeling, and it allows the natural sunlight to enter into the building if you're looking at gardens and things like that. You've probably seen some of these structures on the side of buildings. Even in the space industry, they're starting to utilize these space structures. So we've learned a fair bit about how these things work, and we've worked out solutions to them, and we can design them for efficient use of these kind of structures. Now, you can imagine building something like that in space without structure. Imagine the payload you'd have to actually carry into space to do that. Those things are very light materials. They're very easily constructed. They're bolted on together. So ease of construction, lightweight, and very specific for the application that you see there. Okay, well, I won't talk about the conclusion yet because we'll wait for Professor McQueen to come back. And I'll talk a bit about organic and inorganic chemistry. Is Professor McQueen back, Stan?
Yes, he is. And as a matter of fact, I want to comment. I've been back for 30 seconds, so I've seen your screen. Ask yourself in the audience, why do we live in square, rectangular, cubic, hexagonal, Buckminster Fuller type of structures. Why do humans appreciate symmetry? If you look at what scripture teaches, you will find that every important building is got a cube in it. The tabernacle, inside it, the Holy of Holies, Holy of Holies, was cubic. In the various temples, Herod's temple, for example, the temple that Jesus went into, the innermost part was cubic. Why? Because that's the most symmetrical. That's where we find God. Here is the book from my shelf, brought by Bernowski. It's called The Ascent of Man. It's a PBS series, and it's the only place I've ever found where an evolutionist tries to talk about the evolutionary origin of crystals. See, he's got crystals in his book here. And let me read what this professor, who was a mathematician, wrote about this. It's very interesting the way he approaches it in trying to explain it from an evolutionary standpoint. Let me get my post-it notes out of the way here so I can begin. The structures that enshrine, as it were, the natural patterns of space are the crystals. And when you look at one untouched by human hand, let's say Iceland spar, now, this is where it pays to be a mineralogist. This is Iceland spar, except this is not a crystal. This is a cleavage fragment. And you have to actually know what you're talking about, in contrast to Bernowski here, to know that this is not a crystal. It's cleavage. Cleavage is the tendency of a mineral to break along a plane. Let's go on. So he's incorrect there. But listen to what he says. There is a shock of surprise in realizing that it is not self-evident why its faces should be regular. It is not self-evident why they should be flat planes. This is how crystals come. Are we used to their being regular and symmetrical? But why? They are not made that way by man, but by nature. That flat face is the way in which atoms had to come together one by one. The flatness, this regularity, listen to this, George, write this down. The regularity has been forced by space on matter with the same finality as space gave the Moorish patterns. This is patterns of wallpaper that he was talking about. Their symmetries. How do you like that, George? His only explanation is that chemistry forces regularity. Okay, are now at an hour 17. So I'd like to take a question, David, the audience.
Before you take a question, I forgot to mention something. I actually had a COVID test yesterday, and the amazing thing, the nurse asked me, "Have you lost your sense of taste?" I said, "No, I always dress like this."
That's really true. We've got to, by Christmas, it's standing for truth to buy us matching outfits. Okay, let's go to the question standing for truth. Pick one for us, please.
Okay, so we've got a few questions here, and this question and topic kind of came up a few times, so I will merge all the questions pertaining to this specific question into one. So question from Andrew, thanks for the question. He says, is there any validity to the evolutionist argument that carbon in diamonds is nothing more than background radiocarbon?
Okay, let me address that two ways. Andrew and others really need to go back to the presentations that George has made over the months and that Jordan and I did together in the debate I had regarding accelerated radioactive decay and the issue of diamonds. Let me use diamonds and give a crystallographic counterargument to this whole idea that, that carbon is background detection. This is as foolish, I might add, as people looking at the periodic table and saying, oh, beryllium is trivial. You know, as a former university professor, I'm shocked. Let's mark their copybook. That certainly is a failing answer. Let's use this as an example. This is artificial. It's been carved in Mexico from onyx, I guess. But it's used in paperwork. But using what we've taught you, if I hold it like this and rotate it 1, 2, 3, 4 times, those four faces repeat. And then if I go to the square one here, and it repeats 4 times. So this is cubic. This is the same as diamond. It's a foolish crystallographic argument to say that there's something of evolutionary magic in carbon 14, the radioactive, you see, it's a death blow. It's a mineralogic death blow to the evolutionary viewpoint to have carbon 14 in diamonds that are supposed to have been blasted up from the mantle a billion years ago. You shouldn't find any carbon 14 at all. Right, George?
That's correct, David. Look, I've delved into this quite a bit. I've even spoken with Dr. Baumgartner just a few days ago, probably last week, actually. I hope you get better, Dr. Baumgartner. But look, if anyone is really interested, there was a paper written by two scientists, Taylor and Southern. There's a report on that where these are secular people, by the way. They actually tested the carbon 14 issue on 9 diamonds that they sourced from Brazil, I believe, and even they found measurable quantities of carbon 14 in them. Hello, but they then, in getting a rescue device, they claimed that it was machine background radiocarbon contamination. Now, Dr. Baumgartner has written a response to that. If you care to search Google or maybe Answers in Genesis, you'll find that paper. It's called, or it's titled, "Are the Rate Radiocarbon Results Caused by Contamination?" Now, Dr. Baumgartner goes into it in quite detail, where he cites various aspects of that paper and shows that that carbon 14 is intrinsic to the diamond. So it's really nothing more than just another rescue device, because they must find a solution to this, because it's a sore point for them.
And catastrophic point for them.
They will resort to all sorts of imaginary rescue devices to show that it's just background information. Now, the paper that he cites, right? The paper is by R.E. Taylor and J. Southern. It's titled "Use of Natural Diamonds to Monitor 14C AMS Instrument Backgrounds: Nuclear Instruments and Methods in Physics Research." You can do your own research and find out what they've said. But I've been on some sites where various atheists and anti-creationists have been really discussing that particular response from Dr. Baumgartner. And really, at the base of it, all they do at the conclusion of it, they call creationists just liars. I mean, we've heard that so often.
Let's deal with that. You know, we have 10 minutes left. I'd like to give a 5-minute summary, if I could, standing for truth, and then I'll turn the rest of the time over to Brother George. You've done a wonderful job. Thank you for it. let's review the elements of symmetry. If this is a gas radiator cap off an old car, and so here would be one element of symmetry. And let's imagine this repeated over and over again so that we get a repeating pattern like these squares here. Those repeating patterns can only occur, according to the mathematics of Fedorov in 1891, in only 17 different kinds of wallpaper. It's a good game to play. Imagine this repeated on wallpaper. More importantly, if we look at the minerals like jasper that occur naturally, they are naturally occurring chemical compounds that have a fixed chemistry and a crystallography, and they are inorganic. And so this is the definition of a mineral. There are thousands of these. So my challenge to Erica, as the gibbon hits her in her gut, my challenge to her is explain to me why 3,000 naturally occurring chemicals appear in only 6 different crystal classes. And then of the tens of thousands of other chemicals, some of which are inorganic, why can we do it? I would challenge you to take a thread and balance it on a glass of water filled with salt. Now, you got to put enough salt in it that it doesn't dissolve. We're going to be talking about this all the way to Christmas, Erica, so you got plenty of time. Dip the string in the salt and leave it there for several months. When you pull it out, you'll see a beautiful salt crystal, a cubic crystal. I would argue, in conclusion, that Paley's argument about watch and watchmaker is a logically irrefutable argument. Now, evolutionists can write books called The Blind Watchmaker all they want to, but common sense tells you that a blind watchmaker could not create something with even the simple two-dimensional symmetry of wallpaper. And so it's a foolish argument. And it's foolish because it does not revolve around the four things that are so important to me that you've heard me communicate. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to God. It's the only way to avoid the hell that Satan occupies even today. The Lord Jesus is the creator, but he's the offended creator. Adam and Eve chose to sin, and that sin nature has been passed down to us. So he's the creator. He's the offended creator, God the Father is. The Lord Jesus came, and he is the Savior, so he takes away the offense. And then he's the coming king. And so we want these lessons to take you full circle from creation, a young earth, through the cross, and all the way around, so that every argument, every person ends up falling at the foot of the cross. Thank you for the time today, gentlemen. I've enjoyed it very much.
Amen. Amen. Very well said, Professor McQueen.
And I'm simply going to sit here and watch as you and George conclude.
Yeah, I was going to add my concluding remarks. I've got a lot more to say, but I think we'll cut it short and I'll just go to my conclusion. I'm going to share my screen.
Sure.
Just bear with me. Okay, my conclusion. Now, remember, you have to believe in God, okay, with all your heart. And please believe that he has a plan. this is just a religion. Evolution is nothing but a religion. This is why they pounce on anyone who questions it. That can't be science. Science itself is about critique. If you question or prevent the critique, then it's not science. It's a religion. And as I always say, evolution is nothing more than presuppositions supported by a vivid imagination, unproven and unverifiable assumptions, biased and subjective interpretations, outlandish speculation and conjecture grounded in untestable hypotheses, which makes evolution no more than just so stories. I have read hundreds of papers, and you'll find one or more of those in every one of their papers. I don't consider that as science. I come from a engineering background where analytical science is what I look at. If I can't prove it through observation and repeated testing, I don't believe it. I'm sorry, but that's how I look at it. And as Dr. Jackson says, God bless and keep thinking. Thank you for that.
Well said. Well said, George. There is an empty chair. That doesn't mean the rapture has occurred and you and I are left behind, George, does it? Since standing for truth is not there? Oh, there he comes.
I don't know. Here he is.
We thought that Jesus had come and that you had been raptured.
You know what? I was raptured and then he sent me back because he realized I had to shut down the program for the night. So, gentlemen, great final words. And perfect time to end it because the kids are getting a little antsy. That's why I had to step away. So I appreciate it. And before I shut it down, what I want to say is tune in tomorrow for Dr. Gordon Wilson. Bring your questions. It's going to be a ton of fun. And George, Professor McQueen, and I will discuss what next week's topic will be about. And any questions that – actually, maybe we'll end it with this super chat from – Ramen, thank you so much for the support. Ramen says, how do crystals get their color?
Okay, the answer to that, George has already given.
Yeah.
The white quartz that I have here in my hand, this is called rock crystal quartz. It's pretty much pure SiO2. If you add a bit of another element, it changes the color to purple, which is known as amethyst. So it's the trace elements, yes. And occasionally kind of strange things in the crystal structure that cause different colors. Thank you for that question.
Awesome. And that's the perfect way to end it. Hour and a half has flown by. We've had a great chat tonight and great concluding statements. Brothers, we shall see you tomorrow. And any questions we may not have gotten to, we actually got a lot of questions tonight. Stay tuned for next week when we're back here with Professor McQueen. We'll make sure we get to those questions. So everybody, God bless, and Standing for Truth is out.